Very good. Thank you. Be seated, please. Thank you all. Test my memory here. John and Mitchell and Curtis, right? And Laura and Ben. Thank you all. Let's see. I'm trying to think what instructions to give here. We haven't had prayer this morning. Imagine that. Had Sunday school all about prayer, and here we are having prayer. Why don't you join me in our prayer as we get into our worship service now, please. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the goodness that you've shown us through time, and here we are, and even the goodness that you have promised us to the end of this age that you'll be with us. We ask that you would be with Dan and Debbie as they're away on vacation. Help them to have a relaxing and recuperating time and return safely. Pray you'd be with us this morning, that the things that we share and the scriptures that we read would be glorifying to you. Help us to learn the things we need to know, and help us to honor you with the way we go about conducting ourselves today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I was in a meeting earlier this week. A friend of ours from Murray came over, and he said that a friend of his had said when they got together for prayer, when everyone was going to go around and pray different times, he looked at Dave and he said, "Dave, do you want to dial or hang up?" And he said, that's not a bad way of putting it. Someone begins, you dial, and when everybody gets done, you hang up in prayer anyway. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I haven't told anybody until now what order we're going to go in, but I'm going to ask this David if he'll dial. And then, you know, the men of the church, if you'd like to share, come on up. There's no pressure on you to do it if you don't want to do it. But, you know, it's very instructive, and I always get something out of what people share. So somewhere in the middle there, and when it seems like everybody is done, or when the stomachs start to growl, then I'll hang up. And I'll finish up. So, David, why don't you come on up and start? And also, well, just one other thing, if you would, speaking into this mic, it's the only one that's going to be on, and I'm sure Dan would like to know what you say about him while he's gone. So, let's do it that way, okay?
Well, I'm just going to talk about a particular scripture that's kind of been a blessing to me, and it's 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13. It's, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." And this is the one that comes to, talks to my heart. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Well, I don't know about you, but from time to time, temptation comes into my life, and I have to deal with it. And so I was looking at this, and this is a MacArthur Bible that I have, and he looked up his notes, and Mr. Schofield has kind of the same take on the word temptation. They say it can be translated as tempted or as trials. And when I think of some of the people in the Bible that had temptations or trials, I think of Joseph. I mean, he had trials. And with Potiphar's wife, that was also temptation. And he dealt with it in a right way. Also, David was tempted with Bathsheba. And I don't know whether you would call that a trial, but that would also be a temptation. But he did not deal with it in the right way. And, of course, you know what happened there. There was adultery and then murder later on, actually. But when it comes to this particular scripture, you know, it's no temptation was overtaken that is common to man. You know, my temptation, everybody else has temptation also that comes to me. So I'm not the only person that happens to, whether it be temptation or whether it be trials. It happens to everybody. But it says God is faithful that he will not be let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with that temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. In Joseph's situation, his escape was to get out of there. I mean, it was just good common sense. God, you know, whether look at this scripture and I think, well, I don't know whether God is going to hit me with the big spiritual truth that tells me how to get out of this temptation or whatever, or whether he's just going to hit me with some good common sense, like, you don't need to be here, get out of here. And I think that's what happened with Joseph. And with David, I mean, he was in a different situation. He was not the one that was on the receiving end of the problem like Joseph was. He was the one that was on the instigating end of it, you know, because he was the king and all that. But he just let his lusts overtake him. And some of the notes that I read in the Bible here, they point out the trials and temptations can strengthen a believer if he obeys God, or become a solicitation to evil if a believer chooses to disobey God. And I guess that's where it comes to me. You know, I can either obey or not obey. But God promises never more than a believer can endure, and never without an escape. And the temptation, if each individual, they pointed out that it's the nature of the individual, of the lust, and what each individual person has. I mean, you might have a problem with one thing, and the next believer have a problem with something else. And so, I mean, I guess it's each individual thing. But I'm just thankful for the promise that's here, that God will take care of us if we just do what He says. Thank you.
The passage I was looking at is Romans 5, 3 and 4. If you want to look at that. And what got me thinking about this one this week was at school, I was reviewing the American Revolution, and we were talking about the difficulties of the early soldiers that fought for the country. And I was going through Thomas Paine's The American Crisis, if you've heard of that. The famous first line is, "These are the times that try men's souls." And we were going through discussing the reason he wrote this, trying to give hope to these soldiers. This was in December of 1776. And it was at the lowest point when, you know, they had gone through some failures in battle. Many soldiers had left. And lack of clothing, lack of good food, and so on. And he writes further on down in the first paragraph, he says that tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods. And it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated. So we were talking about, we got into this discussion on perseverance and what it is to persevere. And so that's been in my mind from this, and I wanted to dig deeper on that. So I came upon Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "And not only that, but we also glorify in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." And, perseverance is kind of in the middle of these other couple words that are also important in the section. Tribulation comes first. So if you're going through hard times and tribulation, you have perseverance, and you stick with it, you stay the course, and that will build character, which is the next item. And then from character, you gain hope. I came across also a writing from Samuel Rutherford in the 1600s. He wrote a poem kind of about this, this idea of tribulation that can cause us to help, if we persevere through that, we can gain more character and hope. And I thought it was particularly useful for the farmers here. He says, "Why should I tremble at the plow of my Lord that maketh deep furrows in my soul? I know he is no idle husbandman. He purposeth a crop." So we don't need to fear the tribulations that we go through, because they have a purpose. That was Samuel Rutherford in his published letters, which was actually published after he had passed away in 1664. And also concerning that poem, Spurgeon wrote, "When we are dead and gone, let the world know that Spurgeon held Rutherford's letters to be the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the writings of mere men." And that word perseverance comes from the Greek hupomone, which can also mean steadfastness, endurance, and patience. And actually, a couple times, it's translated as those other words. So you can think of perseverance as to have patience through those hard times, through the trials, and knowing that there's a purpose and that it will lead to character and hope. One example that I found in Hebrews 12:1, it's translated as endurance, and it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." It's the same word there. And I think when you put all that together, when you can see that the trials do have a purpose, you can persevere through them, it's the mark of, a mature Christian that can see that. So if you, it can also lead to maturity. So, thank you.
Romans 12:1. You can grab that. Thank you. Romans 12:1. John 14:21. I'm doing this now so it'll go a little quicker later on. John 15, verse 7. Thank you. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Thanks. Matthew 4:19. Thank you. Romans 1:16. Thanks. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Thanks. Galatians 2:20. Thanks. Matthew 18, verse 20. Thanks. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. I'll grab that one. 2 Timothy 3:16. Just two more. 2 Timothy 3:16. Thank you. And Joshua 1:8. I'll grab that one too. All right. I'm going to share with you an illustration that I learned a few years ago. It really has helped me with my walk with the Lord. I learned this. It's called the wheel. I'm sure most of you, maybe some of you, have heard of it before. But anyway, so in the center of a wheel, there's the hub, right? And this hub provides the torque. Our local mechanic can probably help us out with understanding this, but the wheel gets all of its power and support from the center, right? It's what keeps the wheel going round and round. This wheel is our life. And I would submit to you that there are six basic principles to the Christian life. The wheel is broken down into the hub, the metal rubber tire, and the four spokes. The hub is Christ, keeping Christ as the center of our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Who had that one? Okay, go ahead.
2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old
has
gone, the new has come.
Okay, and Galatians 2:20. Thanks. So those two verses show that we need to keep Christ as the center of our lives, and we have died to ourselves, to our selfish, sinful human beings, and Christ is the one that is living in us. All right. Romans 12:1. Who had that one?
Okay. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
Okay. This is obedience to Christ. This is the rubber part of the wheel. You've got the center, the hub. You've got the rubber, right? The rubber is where is what meets the road. It's what gives the vehicle traction, if you will. It's what gives our lives traction. In a world of unbelievers, obedience to Christ is what gives our lives it gives us as Christians the ability to be a good witness to those around us. All right, John 14:21.
He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him.
All right, thanks. And that just enforces what Al just read. Now there are four spokes that connect keeping Christ as the center to that rubber that meets the road. All right. The first one that we're going to talk about is prayer. This is one of the vertical. There are four spokes, right? There are two vertical and two horizontal. One of the ones that is vertical is our relationship with God. It's prayer. All right. John 15, verse 7. All right. Okay, in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Okay.
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Okay, those verses demonstrate the power of prayer, the importance of prayer, and it's how we communicate with God. Another way that we have a communication with God is through God's Word. All right? And so 2 Timothy 3:16. Who had that one? Okay.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness.
Okay, thanks. Joshua 1:8 also says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. You notice it says meditate on it day and night. If we don't meditate on it day and night, constantly throughout the day, and if we wake up in the night, meditate on God's word. This is how God speaks to us. We speak to God through prayer, and God speaks to us through his word. That's one of his ways he can speak to us. And if we, like I said, if we're not meditating on it day and night, then we're going to miss something that God is trying to tell us. Now, there are two other ways that Christ, keeping Christ the center, is connected with obedience, the rubber. This is through fellowship and witnessing. All right, Matthew 4:19. You had that one. Go ahead. Thank you. Witnessing. Christ is speaking to, I forget exactly which two of his apostles, but he's calling them to himself. Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men is what we are called to do. All right. It's an abbreviation of the Great Commission, if you will. Romans 1:16. Okay.
Not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Okay. I am not ashamed of the power of God's word. It's the power of God at work in me, and it's coming out, and it's still manifesting itself to those we come in contact with. Witnessing is one of the six basic principles, and it's very important. It's how we communicate with the lost and broken world. The last one is fellowship, and Matthew 18:20. Who had that one? Okay.
For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them.
Okay. Christians, just like any other human being, we're not super people. We fall. And so we need this fellowship that we have with other people, coming to church, going to Bible study, meeting with your friend at lunchtime to discuss scripture, to mutually encourage each other. These are very important to the Christians, because Christians stumble and fall. And without fellowship, it's going to happen a lot more. With fellowship, not only can we pick our brothers and sisters up who have fallen, but we ourselves are going to be less likely to stay down as long when we do fall. All right, Hebrews 10:24-25 say, and let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds. Let us not give a meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is just an encouragement to keep meeting together in church, Bible studies, like we've already discussed. So just to review, the six basic principles are keeping Christ the center, staying obedient to Christ, which is where the rubber meets the road, prayer, God's word, and the two horizontal relationships are witnessing and fellowship.
Morning.
Morning.
It's a bit different vantage point from up here. I'm going to just talk briefly, tell you all a little bit about my story, how I came to know the Lord, and as I was trying to figure out what to do and what I can cram into a short amount of time, because I can be a little bit long-winded sometimes, I thought I would just tell my testimony. So the question was, where do you start? For someone who's a believer now, where does it start? And I thought I would start in Ephesians 1:3-4. Where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And I don't stand up here and profess to understand exactly how God's sovereignty fits with us making a profession of salvation and praying, but there are passages in Scripture that are very clear, and this is one of them, that God knew exactly who would be His before the foundation of the world. And this is definitely the starting point for my story. But from my vantage point, not knowing any of that at a young age, it started when I prayed with my parents to receive Christ. And I don't remember exactly how old I was, Mom and Dad, but it was relatively young. And I felt conviction for my sins, and they explained to me, just, you know, as well as you could put it in five-year-old terms, Romans 3, 22 through 25 says, "For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." And I don't think there was any question that I had sinned. That was an obvious thing. And so Romans 6:23 explains the consequences of that when it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so what do you do about that? In Romans 10:9-13 it says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart everyone believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" And I'd like to couple that with Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, even though I had prayed to receive Christ, I lacked a certainty. I didn't feel saved, and I didn't understand at that age. It's not necessarily about a feeling, but it's about God's reliability. And so one night, Dad knew I was struggling with this, and he said, "Well, I've got an idea. Let's just write it down that on this date, you prayed to receive Christ." So he took out his yellow legal pad and wrote on it, "Alexander Young prayed to receive Christ on this date," and it set up a mile marker, so to speak, a post. I remember a story about a farmer who did the same thing. He would struggle with his salvation. And so finally he went out and he put up a post out behind his barn, a large wooden post, to act as a monument. And whenever he felt doubt or concern, he would go back and be reminded that this marks the date that he prayed to receive Christ and become a Christian. I wish I could say it went away at that point, but really I struggled with that probably till about age 12. And then one day it was simply the Holy Spirit. Dan said something from the sermon. It wasn't even his point for the day, but it was just an aside. He said, "You know, 1 John 1:9 says, 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So it's pretty obvious that we're sinners. "If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." And he said, you're really faced with a choice. You either take God at His word and you believe Him, that's called faith, or you don't. And at that point, God used that verse in my life to just realize that it was a matter of God's reliability. I either trusted God to do what He said He was going to do. If I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse it and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I mentioned that to Dan in years later, and he said, well, that's interesting, because that same verse was a pivotal point in my life. Someone that he had heard speak said the same thing to him, and it really impacted him on that. And so that's a bridge to my next point. I'm going to read 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So God has set up generations to transfer and for us to tell the next generation about His goodness and about His reliability. If you would, turn to 1 Chronicles 16:24-27. As you're finding that, the next verse I would like to read for you is in Galatians. "But as I grew in faith, I grew just in a spirit of prayer and in wanting to know God's word better." I was blessed to have a godly family, a good Bible-teaching church, where I could come every Sunday and hear God's Word expounded and reinforced. Galatians 6, 1 through 3 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So bearing one another's burdens really comes out ultimately in what do you think about that person in your heart, and what do you say to God about the burden that your brother or sister in Christ is bearing. And that has a dramatic impact on one's prayer life as to how they do it. Just like Ken was talking in Sunday school, if we don't believe in God's mercy, then what do our prayers really sound like? Knowing God and making Him known is really two sides of the same coin. If you are growing in your faith and knowing God, you can't help but make Him known and grow in this. It's impossible to separate. So 1 Chronicles 16:24 through 27 is a command to make God known. It says, "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place." It says, "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples." That can come out in giving to support missions, supporting your local church for a good Bible teaching pastor, sharing the gospel and the way that you conduct your life and your business, how you perform in school, the way that you value people over possessions or money. But the world is watching. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are watching. And they want to know how you treat and how do you live according to what the Bible says you ought to live. I was going to read Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think I'll just repeat that one more time. John hit on a good one there. But just the point that I had on that one is that as you grow in your faith, conscience really is a great deliverer. God uses your conscience as a helper to fight off our old nature, our old sinful self, and to become more like Him. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says again, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect." Thank you.
That's your Bible? Oh, you want it back? Got a few thoughts, very few, but I may ramble, so bear with me. I'm going to start with a verse, Al, that you said was pivotal, 1 John 1:9, in your walk and growth in the Lord, to start a point on, or try to make a point on, the forgiveness of God and His mercy. As Al read 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Did anyone here besides me blow it this week? How many times can we, Sandy, can we go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness before He says, "You know, your quote has been used up"? There's a comparison and a tension. Of course, the Old Covenant helps to explain the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, as demonstrated or as contained in the law, or as worked out in the law of the Old Testament was a fearsome thing. And there were obligations that were imposed upon people that could not be met. How many people kept the law perfectly of the Old Testament? But then the Lord instituted the new covenant, and Paul compares those in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, Paul just said the letter killed. Was that a bad thing? The answer to that question is no. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. That's a reference to where Moses was coming off of the mountain after having received the law, the Ten Commandments. And his time, those 40 days, was it 40 days, 40 nights? The glory of God was imparted to him in such a way that his face, Moses' face, shone. And it scared the people who were down in the camp. But if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use boldness of speech, kind of one of your spokes, John, of your wheel. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on the heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. If we are believers, if we are the Lord's, then the Lord is transforming us. I think what Paul was referring to there was comparing the glory of the old covenant to the glory of the new covenant. And those are weighty and deep thoughts and matters, but so how does that kind of apply to where we're sitting today? And that is, I'm going to get over here into Matthew in chapter 19 to try to make an application. I'm sorry, Matthew 18. And this is a passage taken out of the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came to him being Christ, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? And he asks this question up to seven times. Now I suppose, and I don't know this for sure, but I suppose in the Old Testament, or maybe in the tradition that had grown up around the Old Testament in the Hebrew or the Jewish nation, that you're only expected by the law to forgive someone who sinned against you seven times. And after that, you can sign them to condemnation or whatever. But then what did Jesus say? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. He didn't say seven times 70, that said 70 times seven. I mean, I would have thought probably seven times seven was a nice way to expand it from seven, but it wasn't just seven. It was seven times seven times 10. Don't know that that's significant, but that's a lot. And the point being is, we don't really count the number of times we are to forgive one another, or person, or brother, or whoever who sins against us. We're not even supposed to count, I suppose. We just are to forgive. Now, I've got written here in my margin, the point of this parable is the importance of forgiveness. And I don't know how the point escaped me until this week. And I always thought, okay, this deals with how many times I'm supposed to forgive somebody. But I think the bigger point is it's demonstration of God's forgiveness for us. If we go back to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God will forgive us. How many times? Seven? Seven times seven? Seven times seven times ten or what? And I think the answer there is if we come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and confess our sins sincerely and sincerely, then there's forgiveness to be found.
John did a good job talking about the six things that it takes to make the Christian life. And while he was doing that, it reminded me, years ago before Facebook, I had a blog, believe it or not. And it's the mailman's post on Blogspot. So if anybody wants to go and investigate some of that. But it reminded me of an illustration that the Lord brought to me. And I'm just going to read it because I thought I did a pretty good job of expressing something that the Lord showed me. So rather than me trying to remember it, but it has to do with a dog that I had frequent contact with. It was East 18th Street in Hopkinsville, and this dog, 85-90 pounds, German Shepherd mix, and there was this poor rickety wooden fence that the dog assaulted every day to try to get to me. Every day. That dog, the poor fence, and you had to walk far away from the fence because the dog had just enough leash to come partially over the fence.
Make sure the kids know you were a mailman. Oh,
I'm a mailman, by the way. Yeah, I walk and deliver mail. And so one day the dog came up to the fence and tried to get over the fence, and I didn't know he was on a leash, so I sprayed him with my spray to make him cry so he wouldn't chase me anymore. And the next day, right back up on the fence, didn't learn a single thing. Dumb as a box of rocks, I thought. Well, later on, I had a certified letter for the owner. The owner has to sign for special letters, so I came to the door. He came to the door. The dog is going ballistic, like he always did. And I told the fellow about the dog's less than pleasant demeanor, to which he said, "Hold on a second." And he went, "Iceberg!" Silence. Absolute silence. The dog quit what he was doing. And so what that basically helps us understand, he said, "Iceberg's a really good dog." He said, "I could take you back there now, and you could pet him." And I politely declined the offer. But it was at that point when he said, "He's a really good dog. I could take you back there as long as he was with me, and you could pet him." The Lord just, as I kept walking, the Lord kind of showed me this illustration. Because I've hollered things at that dog before, and it didn't make one bit of difference. I've told him to shut up and put a sock in it. I've sprayed him. But when he heard his master's voice, and he was talking about the two vertical pillars, the two spokes, how we hear, how we get to know God and hear his voice through the word and through prayer. Everything changed when he heard the master's voice. Anybody else's voice made no difference. But the master's voice put that dog right in his place. He was under control. He had a totally different demeanor. Gone was the tear the fence down to get to the mailman. He sat quietly and waited for the next directive from his master. When not under the master's influence, he was out of control and did not play well with others. But without being under the master's control, we can't or won't hear his voice. We subsequently act in ways that are seemingly out of control, not pleasing to the master nor to those around us. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:19 that the deeds of the flesh are evident, and he listed those at that time. When we are in charge of our lives, there is a tendency to follow the ugly things to show up that we don't want to cultivate in our lives. He followed that immediately with verses 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit, which includes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And he said, against those things there is no law. These things grow in our lives when we make the time to take in God's word and to find out what he wants us to be like, and from cultivating an ever-deepening relationship with him through times of prayer. Prayer is just a two-way conversation with God. We, of course, tell God what we would like and what weighs heavy on our hearts, but it's also where, if we wait around long enough, we learn to hear the Master's voice. Iceberg had heard his Master's voice enough to know that when he heard it, he stopped what he was doing and he listened. No other voice could accomplish in Iceberg's life what his Master's could. Whatever the Master ordered is what Iceberg would do. So what about me and you? Have we heard our Master's voice enough that when we hear it? And if we hear it, do we drop what we're doing and actually listen and do what he tells us? I can't answer for you, but I have some work to do in this area. But now that Iceberg has taught me a lesson, I can go forward from today knowing that I always have to be listening for my Master's voice. And only when I've got that down will I be able to live a truly victorious and successful Christian life in the eyes of God. I still don't like Iceberg's attitude toward me, and I'd still like to slap him every morning when I go by, but I can better appreciate his attitude toward his Master's voice.
With knowledge of all that good food waiting in the other room, I'm going to try to edit this down as I go along. A while back, I heard an Old Testament scholar give what I thought was an interesting discussion on his assessment of the most important verse in the Bible. And while admitting that there were many possibilities and admitting that he was an Old Testament scholar, which kind of limits the size of the book from which he was choosing, I thought it was interesting that he chose Genesis 1:1, which, as we all know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, just 10 simple words. And he broke down his reasoning for why this was so important into three general areas. One was the very profound truths that those 10 words carry, that God is in fact the author of everything. When you talk about the heavens and earth, that pretty much includes everything out there. There is a designer. This is an accidental, everything we see around us. And these things affect people, even the more secular folks among us who think, well, I don't need God, I have intelligence, or I can explain everything by the laws of gravitational attraction. You know, that explains the cosmos. Well, that may be all well and good, but what Genesis 1:1 says is that there is a greater intelligence that created your intelligence, and there is an author of those laws of gravitational attraction. In essence, Genesis 1:1, you can argue that it sets the stage for everything else that follows in the book, which makes it self-evidentiary, pretty important. He also brought up, though, that the historical change that Genesis 1:1 brought about, when you look at the early pagan religions, the religions of ancient Egypt, even Greece and Rome later on, the little g gods were all gods of nature. There was, you know, the sun god, and there was the Nile River god, and there was the mountain god, and there was the thunder and lightning god. And I think that if we were still practicing those religions, you know, John and Alexander would be kneeling in a field somewhere asking the rain god to back off a little bit so that the sun god could come out and make the wheat and the soybean gods happy. But we don't have to worry about that anymore. By Genesis 1:1, Whereas before, the little g gods were a part of nature. They were of nature. Genesis 1:1 said, no, this is different. God is above nature, and we know that because not only is he above nature, he created nature. And that's really a good thing, because when you think about, nature really has no morality. Nature doesn't differentiate between good and evil. And a classic example of that would be, people who believe in, oh, nature's so wonderful, and they tend to also believe in the laws of evolution and things like that. Well, what is the basic law of evolution? It's survival of the fittest. Nature doesn't create hospitals so that we can take care of the sick and the weak. Nature not only says that the sick and the weak will die off, it says they should die off because they need to make room for the fitter among us. So I think you could make the argument that we are a bit better off when God is in charge rather than nature is in charge. And the final point he made was, since it gives us hope that our lives have meaning, and that is because everything comes from God, everything has some meaning. Now, we may not know exactly what that meaning is. I know Dennis Prager often says if he ever gets face-to-face with God, he's going to ask him, what were you thinking when you created the mosquito? So we may not understand what all this meaning is, but we can be confident that if God created it, it does have meaning. Because the alternative is, if God is not the ultimate creator, everything we see around us is one big coincidence. And what does that mean? It means that we have no aim, no purpose, and our entire lives, historically speaking, is the blink of an eye, and it ends in endless oblivion. And that's not a very good thing to think about, is it? Fortunately, all of that is undone because of the truthfulness of Genesis 1:1.
I think it's time to hang up. I'm impressed. A lot of quality in the verses and things that you shared here. Really good. A lot of those, every one of those, could stand further development. If Dan should come and ask you after hearing this recording to take a service, now you're prepared, because I think each one of those could be done. What I would like to share, just briefly, before we head next door for our meal, is a quick story out of the life of one of the heroes of the faith, one of my heroes. He's still alive. His name is Zvi Kalischer, lives in Israel. In the United States, we very seldom really get to discuss face-to-face with people about the truth of Jesus' divinity. But if you go some other places in the world, that is the central issue of all discussion. If you go to some Middle Eastern countries and say Jesus Christ is Lord, you're liable to have your head cut off. If you go to Israel, in the city of Jerusalem where Zvi lives, and you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you'll have just like a group of killer bees that will surround you with angry young men who are studying to be rabbis, and they'll enter into a lot of angry discussion with you about that fact. Zvi is an elderly man now. In fact, if you think of it, you might pray for him and his wife. They're not in good health. But he survived the Holocaust as a young man in Poland. He came to Israel and fought in the War for Independence in 1948. In fact, he fought in all four wars of Israel's independence on up until he was old enough to retire. In fact, too old almost to retire. And he survived. His occupation was demolitions, which means he had to defuse and dearm bombs, as well as to place mines out. So he has survived a lot of things, including the discussions that he's had with the Orthodox rabbinical students. He always comes back to one scripture, though, because it always is the central one of which they want to discuss whether Jesus is in the Old Testament or not. Have you ever heard that? Well, Jesus might have been in the New Testament. That's a completely different thing, but you can never show me where he was in the Old Testament. And yet Zvi always turns and did in this case, in which he was surrounded by an angry mob of rabbinical students who would like nothing better than to just have him cast out. But being the hero of their nation as well as one of God's messengers, they haven't been able to do that. His time has not yet come. He goes to Isaiah 53. And believe it or not, the rabbinical students, as much as they've studied God's word, have never been allowed to read Isaiah 53 because it describes in detail what Jesus went through on this earth. So let me read that to you. And this is what he told them. He opened up a Jewish Bible, their own Bible, and read this to them. Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In his story, he said, the rabbinical students asked me if I was reading from a Christian Bible, and I said, no, this is one of your own. He showed it to them. It was a synagogue Bible. Why have we studied so long, they said, about our faith, and we have never before read this chapter? Why? I don't understand, one young man said. Many other things are also written in the Hebrew Scriptures about this man, I said. God clearly told us who he is and what he has done for us again and again. I told him I would be happy to meet with them anytime. Do not read fictional stories about God that are written by your rabbis, I said. Read only the Bible, and then you will know the truth. I don't know if you've ever... He has a whole compilation of short essays that he has written about everyday experiences that he has had. But to me, that's the kind of life and the kind of place that God can use and does use and has used. And that's why I say he's one of the heroes of the faith. He probably will not be with us much longer because he is very elderly and in very poor health. But if you think of it, pray for him. Speaking of prayer, that's a good way to close things out. If you'd stand with me, let's pray as we close this service, and then we'll go next door for our food. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for the goodness of your word and the parts that have been shared with us this morning. Pray that you'd help us to remember you and those things which have been shared through this week as we go about and we rub shoulders with people that don't